Well, good morning. Just give me a second to catch my breath. I'm doing double duty this morning, as you can see. I'm normally not up there leading worship and certainly not preaching as well. But that brings me to an important announcement. It's very fitting that I'll make this announcement this morning. As you can see, sometimes we're a little short on filling roles. And so, who was here last Sunday? Who's here? Three people were here. That's awesome. Last Sunday, who remembers what I preached on last Sunday? Church is family. One person remembered. Out of the three who were here, one person remembered. That's awesome. Church is family, not business. And so this wasn't a planned announcement. This wasn't a trick of any kind. But last week talked about how family contributes to the needs within the family. And the reality is that we have needs in the family. And so specifically, we have some needs for people to be available in our children's ministry, to serve in children's ministry. And there are so many of you who do serve already in children's ministry. But what I'm asking is this. If there would be some of you who do not serve in children's ministry, and you don't want to do it on a regular basis, but if you're here, you're a part of the church family, and you're willing to contribute, would you be willing? I'm thinking, this is my idea, maybe some husbands and wives out there, maybe some spouses, would you be willing to take one or two Sundays through the summer and serve just once or twice during the summer? We have people going away on vacation. We've got Sundays that we need to fill. You know, every Sunday we have two Sunday morning services, which is a lot of work for us to put that together. And so we have some roles that we need to fill. So could some husbands and wives and some individuals out there as well, but this is my thought, that you could just have a few of you that would take a Sunday or two throughout the summer to help us to be able to continue to provide these services for people to come and worship God. We have a sign-up sheet at the Welcome Center. If you could help us out, we would just thank you so much for being a part of the family. Sound like something we can handle? Think we can do that? Because it's going to be a lot if I'm leading worship and preaching and then down in kids' church. That's a little bit too much. So thank you for helping us with that. This morning, we're continuing in a series. We're right in the middle of this series called Pillars and Pebbles. And so if you're new here for the first time, or if you haven't been here for the past several weeks, we're in this series, and I've just addressed the four different pillars in the Christian faith. And these are non-negotiables. These are things that as a part of the body of Christ, we all believe. We all believe in the Word of God. We all believe in the person of God. We all believe in salvation, and we all believe in the church. So I spent the last 4 weeks preaching through these. And if you want to go online, you can catch up on all of those teachings. This morning, I'm going to start the second half of the series, which is on pebbles. I'm calling them pebbles. So these aren't pillars. These aren't foundational teachings, which means that what I'm going to preach on in the next three Sundays, you might disagree with me about, and that's okay. Now, it's not preferential, but it's okay, meaning there's going to be different opinions. You might not agree with exactly what I say and what I'm trying to prove a position from the Bible. You know, other people in the body of Christ have different views across different denominations, and you know what? That's okay. These aren't foundational. If we disagree on these things, we can still love each other. We can still serve in the church together. These are not pillars. They're pebbles. And so this morning, turning our attention to the ever so heated topic of evolution. Anybody ever heard of evolution? A few of us, right? I want to address evolution, and I want to address the church's perspective on evolution, even though there isn't a crystal clear one because people within the church disagree. I want to present a case. Next week, I'm going to be preaching on women in ministry, and the week after that, I'm going to be talking about drugs, alcohol, tattoos, and rated R movies. And I imagine there's some different opinions on all of those things in the room, right? So my goal is to present a biblical case so that even if you disagree with me, that you will at least be willing to question your position. I'm not saying that it's terrible that you disagree with me, but I want to encourage you to question your position. And so if you brought your Bibles, you can go ahead and guess what book I'm going to ask you to open to, considering we're talking about evolution. Yeah, Revelation. You're right. That's right. No, Genesis. Book of Genesis. If you got your Bibles, you can open to the book of Genesis. And anybody know what chapter we're going to start with? Chapter 1. Class, you are so sharp. You came with your pencil sharpened. Genesis chapter 1. And title of my message this morning is Planet of the Apes, with a question mark at the end, not a period. Are we a planet of the apes? Genesis chapter 1, first five verses, it'll be up on the screen, says this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And so what the Bible teaches through the book of Genesis, I'll give you a bit of a summary. God created the heavens and the earth and all things by speaking them into existence. He did this over a six-day period. He rested on the seventh day. The first human beings to have ever existed, according to the Bible, are a man and a woman named Adam and Eve. God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. God took a rib from Adam and made a woman who was later named Eve. And all of this takes place, if you look at the biblical timeline, all of this takes place approximately 6,000 years ago. So there's 4,000 years before Jesus himself came to this earth, was crucified, and rose from the grave. And there's been about 2,000 years since that happened. So a 6,000-year-old history based upon the way that the Bible describes our origins. So you can see that up on the screen. Next is the evolutionary perspective. This is evolution in a nutshell. And I'll give you a little bit more than what's on the screen. The universe began with a big bang 15 billion years ago. The stars formed 10 billion years ago. The sun formed 5 billion years ago. Molten earth formed 4.5 billion years ago. Water formed on earth 3.8 billion years ago. And over millions of years, life formed from non-life and then evolved into fish and then amphibians, and then reptiles, and then birds, and then mammals, and then ape-like creatures, and then you and me. And then and you've probably seen the charts of how this is explained. I'm sure most of you, if not every person in this room, knows the person who's responsible for beginning this teaching or this theory of evolution, a man by the name of Charles Darwin. So Charles Darwin wrote a book in 1859 called On the Origin of Species. On the Origin of Species. And by the 1870s, okay? So just over 10 years later, maybe 15, maybe 20 years later, in that brief amount of time, this man's theory about how we all got here was so widely accepted by the scientific community that it was fully embraced, not as theory, but as fact, and it instantly began being taught in all of the school systems. And so for now well over 100 years, we have been taught this concept of evolution. And of course, many different things that scientists have found after that they've used, and they've presented this case for evolution. And so for over 100 years, there's been this evolving conversation. Sorry, that's a bad pun. This evolving conversation. That's really bad. That's really cheesy. Between these two perspectives, evolution versus creation. And so the popularized Jesus fish, anybody know the Jesus fish? You've seen it on the back of cars? Yeah, hi, Genevieve. Hi, sweetheart. Love you, girl. So this is how I feel most people feel when they have this conversation, right? We almost are ready to take out the pistols. We've got the Jesus fish. We've seen the Jesus fish on the back of cars. And then the evolutionists created the Darwin fish. Have you seen the Darwin fish? Right? It's a Jesus fish with legs and a tail. And then the Christians, we did something that was just so mature of us. We created a Jesus fish eating a Darwin fish. Have you seen those? You haven't seen those? Don't you think that's a good representation of, like, the love of God and just, you know, open dialogue? We created a Jesus fish eating a Darwin fish. If any of you have those on your cars, you might want to consider taking that down. Okay. So The church has responded in many different ways. Either by completely rejecting evolution, holding on to a literal interpretation of Scripture. Some people do that. Some people try in between, and they try to embrace that God is our creator, but maybe there's still a way that billions of years is a part of our history, that maybe Adam and Eve were created, but it was billions of years ago, and there's process in between, there's this compromise. And then there are those who say that they reinterpret the book of Genesis, and the book of Genesis shouldn't be interpreted literally, but that it should be understood as a metaphorical, spiritual story told to try and teach us something, okay? So three kind of different perspectives on how a Christian should view this conversation of creation versus evolution. So my question for us this morning is, what should we as the church do? What should we as the church do? Because we can't remain silent. We need to be willing to respond to things that are happening in the world. And so what should we do? Should we reinterpret the book of Genesis as a merely poetic story, not to be taken literally? I say no. And I say no for two reasons. I'm going to address two things this morning. Number one, the consequences of reinterpreting the creation story. And this is significant. Why do I believe that we should not reinterpret the way that we read Genesis? Because there's consequences to reinterpreting the creation story. And number two, because the facts of evolution aren't that convincing. The facts of evolution aren't that convincing because there are no facts. It's a theory. So first I want to address the consequences of reinterpreting the creation story. And many Christians do this. And if you do this, please don't feel that I'm putting you down, that I'm making you feel like a less of a Christian, that you must love Jesus less than me. No, lots of believers reinterpret literal scripture and say, well, we shouldn't take that literally. And I understand why people say that. And I don't want to make you feel bad. I just want to question you to rethink your position. Here's the thing. If you don't take the creation story literally, as it's written in Genesis, that God created the heavens and the earth in six literal days, if you believe that it's just a metaphorical spiritual lesson for us to learn, then at what point do you start taking the Bible literally? This is significant. It's very convenient if we as believers can pick and choose which parts of the Bible we believe. I'm talking to believers here right now. If we can just say, well, I'll start taking the Bible literally in Genesis chapter 12, which is what a lot of people do. They say, I don't believe in actual Adam and Eve. I don't believe in an actual Garden of Eden. I don't believe in an actual serpent who tempted them, and that woman was created from the rib of a man. But I do believe in, and they'll kind of draw a line in the sand. The issue is this. If you don't believe in a literal Adam and Eve, do you believe in a literal Jacob and Esau? Do you believe in a literal Noah? Do you believe in a literal Abraham? Do you believe in a literal Ishmael and Isaac and Jacob? And what about David? And what about Jesus? See, the consequences of reinterpreting the creation account is, where do you start believing the Bible? And it becomes a very unsecure foundation for a believer to stand on. This is a major consequence of reinterpreting the creation account. If you disregard the creation account, you risk disregarding the entire biblical account. I'll say that again. If you disregard the creation account, you risk disregarding the entire biblical account. Here's another one. What about all of the doctrines and beliefs that we also get from Genesis? What about all the things that we learn from Genesis that we claim that we live by? I'll give you some examples. God specifically created everything in heaven and earth, Genesis chapter 1. God uniquely created men and women in his image, Genesis chapter 1. Marriage consists of one man and one woman, Genesis chapter 2. The first man and woman were responsible for bringing sin into the world, Genesis chapter 3. From the beginning, God promised to send a Messiah to save us from our sin, Genesis chapter 3. Death and suffering arose because of original sin, Genesis chapter 3. God sets the societal standards of right and wrong, not our government, Genesis chapter 6. All people are one race, the human race, Genesis chapter 11. This is really interesting. If you follow evolutionary thinking leads to racism. because it divides people groups into different races. You know what the Bible teaches? We're all one race because we all have one heritage and one ancestry. So what do we do with all these theological truths? You know, one of the first shocking things that you actually lose is marriage being defined as between a man and a woman, because that foundation is established in God's creation. And if that's just a metaphor, ladies and gentlemen, we're on a slippery slope. If we lose that as something that we take as a literal story of our history. And many churches and many denominations have abandoned that foundation. And it's no wonder that there's a crisis in the church around marriage and the family. And you know what God wants to use more than anything to bring his love and gospel into the world? Healthy families. So you know what the enemy is going to try and attack? Families. I don't think it's a stretch to say that weakening our conviction of the creation account because of the teaching of evolution is a significant factor in the changes we're seeing in the church. Here's something to think about. Matthew chapter 19, and I'll mention this next Sunday. In Matthew chapter 19, the Pharisees approach Jesus, and they ask Jesus a question about divorce. And you know how Jesus responds? Don't you remember what was written in Genesis? That a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Jesus' answer regarding divorce was founded in creation. If Jesus didn't believe in a literal creation story, literal creation account, he wouldn't be able to do that. He grounded his theology in the Genesis account. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And before I start reading in verse 20, what Paul is addressing here is the significance of Jesus being raised from the dead. Paul is presenting this argument to the church at Corinth, and he's talking about the value of the Christian faith. And what he says is if Jesus didn't really get risen from the grave, risen from the dead, then Christianity is of no value whatsoever. Everything about the Christian faith relies on one event, the resurrection. So Paul's making this case. He's saying, listen, we need to settle whether or not Jesus really rose from the dead, because if there's no resurrection, then we should just all stop wasting our time here. If he did rise from the dead, then Christianity is the most valuable and true thing in human history, and we need to not stop spreading the good news that Jesus died for us. And so he's presenting this case and arguing for the significance of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we'll read verses 20 to 22. Says this, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man, Adam, came death, by a man, Jesus, has come also the resurrection of the dead. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So if you take away the foundation of a literal Adam through whom sin actually came into the earth, then what foundation does the cross stand on? See, if the cross is everything, and if the resurrection's everything, and if the reason that the cross and the resurrection happened was because of what happens in the garden, don't you think, I just like to express my personal opinion here. Don't you think that the devil was pretty smart? I don't like giving him credit, but I got to give him a little bit of credit here. Don't you think he was pretty smart in attacking the Genesis account? Because he's not about to convince people who love Jesus that the cross didn't happen. First of all, it happened so recent in history that no one can actually deny that a Jewish man named Jesus was nailed to a cross and 3 days later rose from the dead. Like, you can't deny that because we have historical documentation that proves it. So you don't attack the cross. I believe that Satan is attacking the Genesis story because he's getting the foundation upon which the cross stands to crumble. I believe that you can see clearly that Paul believed in a literal Adam. Jesus believed in a literal Adam. And what we gain with the creation story is we understand sin. How did sin come into the world? If you don't take the Genesis story literally, you don't know how sin got here. The only reason that we know how sin got here is because Adam and Eve disobeyed God and they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which they weren't supposed to do. Now, I understand that I'm making a big claim, but I sincerely believe it, that the creation account is the foundation upon which the cross must stand. So the Bible teaches that man's rebellious actions have led to death. Here's what evolution teaches. Evolution teaches that death and struggle through millions and millions and millions and millions and millions and millions and millions of years has led to life. What that should be an indicator to us is it will be very hard for you to find common ground because they're just polar opposites. The Bible teaches that sin and death, sorry, that death came through man's sin, through rebellion. Evolution teaches that it's through the struggle of us evolving from non-life to life. It's through that struggle over millions of years that we actually have attained life, which means, according to evolutionary thinking, things should be getting better just by us continuing to evolve. Here's why I think it's so valuable for a believer to believe the Genesis account. Because believing the creation account enables you to believe the Bible from the very first verse. I'll say that again. Believing the Genesis account, believing the creation account enables you to believe the Bible from the very first verse. And I just think that's the best way to believe. Like if you're a believer, you're understanding. If you're not a believer, you're thinking this guy's strange. But if you're a believer, you understand. If you're saying that you're going to believe this book, like shouldn't you believe the book? Like, it seems like a watered-down foundation, a watered-down position to say, I believe the parts that I like. I believe the parts that make sense to me. And so people, Jonah being swallowed by a big fish doesn't make sense to people. So people say, oh, I don't believe that happened literally. Well, how convenient of you, because most of our world doesn't believe that Jesus literally died for the sins of the world. So you're on a slippery slope. Ken Ham, the founder and president of Answers in Genesis, says it like this. As soon as we surrender the Bible's authority in one area, we unlock a door to do the same thing in other areas. As soon as you surrender the Bible's authority in one area, we unlock a door to the same thing in other areas. Proverbs 30 says this. Every word of God proves true. Every word of God proves true. Every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. Now again, if you're not a believer and you don't believe the Bible, you're just like, that's just, of course, a religious book would say that. But if you believe this book, that verse ought to be highlighted for you. Don't add to it. Because if there's a chance that one of you is wrong between you and God, I'm going to just say it's you. Like, that's just a safe assumption to make. Like, when you pray for something to happen and it doesn't happen, our natural human flesh wants to get angry at God. Just challenge yourself in that moment. If somebody is off base between you and God, who is it? Like, I must have missed something here. Not God. I would like to propose to you that adding an evolutionary perspective to God's truth is adding to his word, because plainly said, the Bible does not teach evolution. The Bible does not teach evolution. Not only is it silent about our origin, it tells us a precise story that looks nothing like evolution. Here are some examples about contradictions between a literal Genesis and evolution. Thorns. Evolutionists see fossils in thorns in rock layers, and they believe them to be millions of years old before man existed. But Scripture tells us that thorns came as a result of the curse. There were no thorns before the curse. Disease. Fossil remains of animals believed by evolutionists to be millions of years old, they show disease, but Scripture says that everything was good in the beginning. When God created everything, everything was good, and that sickness and disease only came after man's rebellion. Diet. A fossil evidence believed to be millions of years old by evolutionists, they show that animals ate each other, but the Scriptures say that Adam and Eve and all the animals were vegetarians before sin, which is the only question that I have for God when I get to heaven. Really? It was paradise without meat? I just can't wrap my mind. I have to take that by faith because I have too much experience to go the other direction. Oh, I love my bacon. Um, Church, I would just like to propose that you can't have it both ways. Here's how I see it. It is odd for someone to declare, I believe that God created the world and humans and animals and everything in creation, and for that same person to not believe that God created it in the precise way that he said he created it. If you're going to believe the word, believe the word. But why don't we? Why do we want to change? Why do we want to find common ground? Because we are worried that people are going to think that we're nuts. Because evolution is taught and presented not as a theory, not as our best guess based upon evidence. It is presented as fact, and if you deny it, you are crazy. Crazy. And I know this because my wife's a school teacher, and it's in her curriculum this year for her to teach that we evolved from animals. It's a core curriculum for her to teach in grade 2, core curriculum. The big idea for the science unit is that you used to be a monkey, you used to be a reptile, you used to be a fish. Grade 2, it's foundational. And I didn't ask my wife if I should share this, but, you know, I think it's okay. And she was talking with some of her coworkers in the lunchroom about how she's just struggling teaching the science unit, and they're like, why? Like, you don't believe in evolution? Like they looked at her like she was an alien, like she hadn't yet fully evolved. I mean, it's just accepted, like we know this. Like we know, it's accepted as if we have a video of the Big Bang. Can I tell you something? About the Big Bang? Nobody was there. Nobody. So how do you know it happened? The only historical account that we could, and again, we have to believe it, just like you believe anyone's word. We choose to believe that God was there. So he's the only one who's qualified to write about it. There's no other eyewitnesses that were there at the beginning of time. Here's something I think that's important. Mark 1:22 talks about how people were astonished at Jesus' teaching because he taught as someone who had authority, unlike the other teachers. They looked at Jesus. This is fascinating. They disagreed with what he said. You remember that people didn't really like what Jesus said, right? Specifically the religious people. They disagreed with what he said, but they were astonished at his teaching, and the one thing they liked about it was that he taught with authority. He had conviction. And I just think that it's a terrible thing if the church loses its authority and conviction when we talk about the Bible. I think it's a terrible thing if we, well, you know, and maybe, and we don't really know, and we got to think about how we interpret Genesis. I think that the world loses respect for the church when we don't even know what we believe. I think we need to come from a position of Jesus, where, like Jesus, we need to come with authority and conviction. We can come with humility, but we need to come with conviction. Because we must be convinced that God's word is true. What does Proverbs 3 say? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And do not lean on your own understanding. I understand that when evolution is presented, it seems to make sense. I understand the argument. But if you're going to make a decision to live by faith, here are your instructions. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And don't lean on your understanding. So we need to realize the implications of this. I'm not suggesting that we cover our eyes and pretend that we're blind. I'm not suggesting that we ignore the scientific world. That science is, you know, science is not the enemy of Scripture. It actually validates it. It actually validates it. The problem is that the scientific community is so full of non-believers that when the scientists do find discovery that affirm biblical history, even like the flood, you better believe that they're not going to get published because no one will let them pay for it. So science is not the enemy of the church. God does not call us to be ignorant. 1 Peter 3:15 says we must always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks us for a reason for the hope that is in you. We must be prepared to always have a reason. I am not talking about blind faith. Let's just accept creation with blind faith and just la la la, let's stick our fingers in our ears. La 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 la, monkey. We were no monkeys. La 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 la. That's foolishness. Scriptures say you should always be ready to respond to someone if they come up to you. Why don't you believe in evolution? You should have an answer. You should. You should be able to give a logical answer from a position of conviction and humility as to why you believe what you believe. And if you don't have that yet, go find one. Go do the homework and do the studying and find a perspective. I'm saying we must have a conviction about the Bible if we're going to follow Christ. That's my conviction. The other side of it is this. Don't be fooled into thinking that evolution is such a foolproof concept. The evidence, the so-called facts for evolution, really aren't that convincing. The truth is, if you're going to believe in evolution, you know what you're going to have? Faith. Faith. And I think you need a whole lot more faith to believe in evolution than you do to believe in a God who created you. I think one of the most frustrating things about this whole debate is the way that it is positioned. And I think that the church has gotten soft because of this. It's positioned as if the creationist who believes in the Genesis account is the only one with a bias. And it's positioned that the creationist has an unbiased view because they're not religious. And I think we can all kind of feel this way, right? Like we feel like, well, we have a religious conviction in our, and therefore we're biased. And the evolutionist throws the Bible away and says, oh, well, I'm not biased because I don't have a religion. You do have a religion. Your religious system is that you don't believe in God. Our religious system is that we do believe in God. Both positions are biased. Both positions are biased. Whether you believe in the Bible or not, you are adhering to a religious belief. Either God exists or he doesn't, and based on where you start is where you'll end up. For anyone to provide reliable scientific proof of anything, you have to be able to run tests over and over again and observe the results. This is how science works. You need to be able to run tests. You need to be able to take something, put it under a microscope, and test it over and over again in order to find the results. The issue with studying history is that you can't put it under a microscope because you can't hold it in your hands because it's in the past. You can't grab it and put it under a microscope. Nobody was there. Nobody was there. An evolutionist will say, we don't know. We don't know how things began, but this is what Richard Dawkins says. We know the kind of event that it must have been. We know the kind of event that it must have been, and so they thought up this idea of the Big Bang. Now, I don't know about you, but I would rather put my faith in the Word of God than in an idea in someone's head. Well, this is the kind of event it must have been. Well, that's an interesting theory, and I'd love to hear your theory and talk about it, but I'm not going to put my faith in an idea in your head because I know that there's lots of troubling stuff in your head. Anybody else have troubling stuff in your head? Anybody else have some reasons to not believe yourself and other people? Richard Dawkins says, yeah, we know what kind of event it must have been. We know that there must have been this big bang, this explosion. And this is their theory. And all of the evolutionary scientific community has their theories that have began with Charles Darwin. And from this theory, something amazing has happened. They've been able to find results, find scientific data that supports their position. This is amazing. This is amazing. You know what that's called? Having a bias. I already have a conclusion in my head. And isn't it interesting that everything that I find confirms my perspective? Isn't that interesting? We all do this all the time. When you have a bias about somebody, when you think, you know what, I think that person's really critical. You know what you watch for? Things that they say that sound critical. And this is how all of us work. And we do it by accident. It's not because we're terrible people. It's because we're imperfect people. And so everything that we find, you ever notice this about yourself? Everything that you find seems to affirm your own position. This is how our brains operate. We look for things to validate what we already believe. So here's what I believe is the case. There's no neutral zone when it comes to talking about the origin of human life. I believe, and I will say this humbly, that the Christian community and the biblical perspective, we have a bias, and our bias is we believe there's a God. I will admit we have a bias, and this is really healthy for you to do if you have these conversations with people. Admit that you have a bias. Here's the thing. Everybody does. Your bias is you don't believe in God. That's a bias. But the way that it's positioned is, if I don't believe in God, I'm unbiased because I'm just looking at the facts. No, you're using faith and you're seeing an outcome that you've already decided upon. Richard Dawkins, a famous atheist, said this: obviously, you can be a believer in God and in evolution, but I find it slightly hard. I have a certain sympathy for the creationists because I think, in a way, that the writing is on the wall for the religious few that say it is fully compatible with evolution. I think that there is an incompatibility which the creationists see clearly. He also says this: I think the evangelical Christians have really sort of got it right in seeing evolution as the enemy, whereas the more, what shall we say, sophisticated theologians, what he considers sophisticated theologians, are quite happy to live with evolution. I think that they are deluded. I think that the evangelicals have got it right that there really is a deep incompatibility with evolution in Christianity. A deep incompatibility. This is an atheist speaking to the Christian world. It is incompatible. He also says this: although atheism might have been logically tenable before Darwin, Darwin made it possible to be an intellectually fulfilled atheist. Think about that. Darwin made it possible to be an intellectually fulfilled atheist. I would like to propose to you that evolution gave atheists something to plant their faith in. I now have a reason to not believe in God. It gave them their doctrine just like we've got ours. I'll give you an example. If I were to ask you where this computer came from, how did this computer come into existence? But if I told you that your answer could not include the possibility of someone outside of the computer bringing the computer into an existence, would that be a fair question? Where did this computer come from? But the answer has to come from within the computer itself. You can't give man credit. You can't say that it came from outside. You have to say that the only possible answer is that something inside of the computer itself caused the computer to come to existence. That is what the evolutionary thinking, that they're thinking that that's neutral ground. Well, you can't put God into the equation. That's bias. That's religion. That's dogma. Neutral ground is you have to believe that it only came from this. How? I'm sorry. I will just say it like I see it. How absurd. How absurd to think that this computer came into existence. You put all the parts, you put all the coding, you put all the software that you can't see and the hardware that you can see in a pile, and you throw a stick of dynamite in it and it explodes, and every single element of this computer fell into such a perfect place that it works perfectly. I really don't want to offend anyone this morning. I love you. If you believe in evolution, I love you. I love you. I just disagree with you. And I don't think that that means that you don't love Jesus and you can't serve God. Please hear me. This is not a foundational thing, but I think it's an important thing. And I just think it's absurd. I think it's absurd. I think it's biased. Let me give you another quote. Modern geology tells us that there was never a global flood as described in the Bible. We're told that millions of years of geological processes can explain the enormous fossil record in the sedimentary rock layers over the Earth's surface. However, creationists have shown that the fossil-bearing rock layers were produced by enormous catastrophic process consistent with Noah's flood. The point is this: whatever bias you start from, you find evidence that affirms what you already believe. There are facts that support creation, and there are so-called facts, the evidence that they've been able to analyze that they can explain, and the way that evolutionists do it, and if you have an evolutionary perspective, you think it in millions of years. And if you're just keeping more millions of years, you think, well, eventually, maybe it just could have happened, right? Just add more millions of years and more millions of years and more millions of years, and it'll make it more possible. Because it's like the idea of you keep rolling the dice. Like, what are the odds of getting, you know, a certain combination? If you just keep doing it over and over and over again, and that's how the theory came about, if we just keep adding more time. And yet the way that we see all the fossil layers, you know how you explain all the fossil layers that we find? Is through the flood. through the worldwide flood that the Bible describes. Let me give you some quotes from people who are much smarter than me. Dr. A. Cracy Morrison, the previous president of the New York Academy of Science, the president, former president of the New York Academy of Science, says this: "So many essential conditions are necessary for life to exist on Earth that it is mathematically impossible that all of them could exist in proper relationship by chance." Mathematically impossible. Now, even if you disagree and think it's somewhat possible, I just want to suggest that this isn't such a clear case as we think it is. Sir Fred Hoyle, the professor of astronomy and mathematics at Oxford University, says this: "To suppose that the first cell originated by chance is like believing that a tornado could sweep through a junkyard filled with airplane parts and form a Boeing 747. It is mathematically impossible. You look at this computer and you know someone made it. How much more beautiful are you than this? How much more can you do? See, the computer does not have the ability to think about its existence. At least, I don't think it does. No, I don't think so. The computer is not wondering, why am I on planet Earth? Who created me? See, philosophy actually teaches, I learned this in philosophy, philosophy actually teaches you that the fact that you can comprehend of something bigger than you is actually a valid argument that there's something bigger than you. The fact that your brain can actually ask questions about the meaning of life means that there actually probably is a meaning of life. These are the laws of philosophy. So I want to speak to you who are believers. If you affirm your faith, you have already made a decision to believe and proclaim that you believe an event that is scientifically not conceivable. You already do that. It's called the resurrection. It is scientifically inconceivable that someone who was dead came back to life 3 days later. It is scientifically unreasonable. So if you are a follower of Christ, you have already made your stands. I would just like to ask, would you be willing to do the same when it comes to our creation? Psalm 11:3 says this: "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" If the enemy can get up, get the foundation underneath us, and get the world to think that it's crazy to think that there's a 6,000-year-old world. I mean, crazy. I mean, people will laugh at you. Some of you might laugh at me after service. You believe that the world is 6,000 years old? I mean, this is craziness in the eyes of our world, because evolution has been adopted as a fact. Listen to this. What do you do with other verses like this? 2 Peter 3:5-6 says this: "For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." The Apostle Peter believed in a literal creation account. The Apostle Peter: "My desire is that we would never be a people who would willfully forget that God created us." And you know why this is important? I don't want this message to stimulate division amongst those of us who might disagree. You know why I think this is important? Because I believe it with all my heart that you are made in the image of God. And I believe that God has purpose for you. So don't walk away from this thinking about how we can get into better arguments with people and how we can beat each other up over the head. No, that's not what this is about. This is about coming to a place of knowing this: God made you. And he has a purpose for your life. And if you embrace what the Bible tells us about our history, I believe that you will have a more fulfilled life than if you fought against it. Genesis 1:31 says this: "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good." Very good. Very good. Very good. Very good. We messed it up, but guess what? Jesus brought us back. "For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only son." Here's the good news. We messed it up, but God brought us back. God's in the process of bringing us back to the Garden of Eden. And he started it at the cross, and he's still working. He's still working. So here's what I want to bless you with today. I want to bless you with the truth that God made you, and that you look like him. That you are actually made in his image, that God has a purpose for your life, and if you will grab a hold of that reality, I believe that you will live a more fulfilled life than ever before. Let's stand together this morning. and if you're here in this place, and if you've never made a decision to surrender your life to Christ, I want to give you that opportunity this morning. I'll ask the ministry team to come on forward, and with no one leaving, service is not dismissed yet. Ministry team, please come forward. If you're here in this place and you would like to put your faith in the Lord, we would love for an opportunity to pray with you. So first, just let me pray with you as a church family, and then I want to encourage you, if you've never given your life to the Lord, to come up after service and to meet with one of our prayer teams and let them share with you and pray with you, because we believe that God has great things in store for you. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your love for every person in this room. I thank you, God, that they look like you, that you created them in your image, that you created them in your likeness. And Lord, I ask that you would just give them a daily conviction that there's purpose in their life. That they're not just the product of chance. They're the product of design. They are the result of someone who loved them and wanted a relationship with them, God. That we are a people who are loved by you, and that there's purpose in this life, that there's a reason that we're here, and we can live a fulfilled life because we have purpose and meaning and value, that we're not the result of the shoot of the dice. We're not the result of some chance, but God, you made us. And I thank you for it today, God, that you are a creator, and I just confess you as creator over the people of this house. God, I thank you that you love them. I pray that you bless them today in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, happy Sunday. God bless you as you go. If you'd like prayer, please come on up front. We'll see you again soon.